Morning. Again, if you're visiting with us today, what we typically do here at Lamar's Bible Church is we take a book of the Bible, we just start at the beginning of it, and we go through it sentence by sentence until we get to the end. We just trust that this is God's Word, and as we walk through it, He's going to say to us whatever He has in mind and shape us by that. So today we come to a sobering passage here near the end of 2 Corinthians 13. One of the great differences between the worldview of those who follow the Bible and those who follow the ways of the world is how we view sin. In the worldview of most, sin is not that big a deal. In the Christian worldview, however, God defines what is right and wrong, and God defines how serious our sin is. And according to the Lord in His Word, sin is deadly serious. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So from a biblical worldview, to be caught in sin is much worse than to be dying of cancer. To be caught in sin is much worse than to have the whole world against you, because to be caught in sin means that you're far from God, and God is the source of all that is good in this life and in the next. So if we're Bible believers, a person that is caught in sin is drowning and dying and in desperate need of rescue. And thank the Lord, that is what Jesus came to do. Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." By definition, a Christian is someone who has been saved from our sins. What should we do then if there is a Christian who is caught in sin? First, does it really matter? Does it really matter if there's somebody that is a Christian and they sin? And if it does matter, then what should we do about it? That's what we'll find in our passage today. And this is just what's happening here in the church in Corinth. 2 weeks ago, we were in this passage, and we were at the end of chapter 12, and we saw two lists of sins that were taking place in the church there, that and the people that Paul is writing to. Just to remind ourselves, there's in verse 20, we see that there were some in the church that were caught in sins of divisiveness. Look there at 12:20. Paul said, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there might be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, disorder." Also, then in verse 21, Paul says there's others in the church that are caught in sins, in sexual sins. Verse 21, he lists these things. "And I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." And did you notice in verse 21, Paul says that not only have they fallen into those sins, but they've fallen into them and they haven't repented. They haven't turned away from them. Now, very recently, if you know the history of this book, if you've been with us through the series, very recently, Paul has just sent Titus to the church with a stern letter of rebuke, because many in the church had fallen into these sins, and many in the church were following false teachers that had risen in the church and were leading them away from Christ. And so Paul sent this stern letter of rebuke with Titus, and most of the church, when they got that rebuke, responded rightly. Said, "Yeah, we want to follow the real Jesus. We're turning away from our sins. We're going to follow after the Lord." But not everyone has responded that way. Here, actually, if you're looking at an outline of the book of 2 Corinthians, you could break it down like this. It's about power in weakness. And Paul defends his ministry. There's much that looked weak in Paul's ministry, and so he was explaining how this is actually right, and God's power works through weakness. And then Paul gives some instructions in the middle of the book for the majority of the church that were repentant. And he was going to be collecting money and taking it down to some other believers in Jerusalem. And they need to get ready for that. And then the last four chapters of the book is an appeal to those in the church who, even with this rebuke from Titus, did not turn from their sins. And so it's to them that he's speaking in our passage here. And we're going to find here in our passage, when a Christian is caught in sin, how should we respond? First, we'll see how the church should respond if there's a believer in their midst that's caught in sin. And then secondly, we're going to see how the Christian sinner should respond. First, how the church should respond. We're going to find this in verses 1 and 2. I'll give you your first two blanks on your sheets. How the church should respond. Letter A is we should be patient. We should be patient with sinners. And then letter B, if they will not repent, take firm disciplinary action. Okay, let's find it in the verse. 2 Corinthians 13, let's look at verses 1 and 2. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warned them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Paul's saying that he's given quite a bit of time for these people to repent of their sins. Paul's visited Corinth three times, and with his visits to them came warnings. He says there, this is the third time that I'm coming to you. And we know about these visits because Paul's told us about them in his books. The first time that he went to visit these people in Corinth, there were no Christians there. And he came with the great news of Jesus Christ and his forgiveness of sins. It was about 5 years before the writing of this book. And many believed. But they were being saved there in Corinth out of a very immoral culture. And so to be a Christian and follow him was different than the world. And so Paul was warning them now. It's one thing to say we're Christians. That means we've got to let go of the sins that are surrounded by. And then there's a second visit, and that was a lot more recent when Paul was in Corinth. And this happened because he heard about some troubles in the church. He heard about these sins, and he came personally to confront them and say, brothers and sisters, we need to follow Jesus. And that visit did not go well. While Paul was there, he was rebuking them. He was warning them, listen, we're going to take this seriously. And they didn't really listen to him. So when he left, that wasn't going well. That's when he sent the letter by Titus. And they did respond better to Titus. So here he's writing. He's talking to the people in the church that still, after all of this, are hanging on to things that God has said no to. At the end of verse 1, Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 19. It's from the Old Testament law, right? And he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Basically, Paul here is charging these people in the church, and they know who they are, and he knows who they are. He's charging them with sin. And he's saying, my charge has been established by two or three witnesses. Now, what are the witnesses? What's Paul talking about? I think if you just take verses 1 through 3, he keeps talking about, well, I came three times. I warned you when I came. It's sort of a metaphorical thing. He's like, I've been patient with you. So it's not like I'm just showing up and saying, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, and then I'm gonna take this too seriously. Like, but over and over again, I've been warning you. So the first witness against you is my first visit. And then my second visit, I came and I warned you again, and there's another witness. And the third time, if I finally get there and you still aren't willing to turn from your sin, then I'm not gonna be able to spare you anymore. So how should the church respond if there's a person who claims to be a Christian, but they won't turn away from things that are sinful? Well, first we should be patient with them. That's what Paul did. So there's like years here of his saying, guys, we really need to do what's right. We need to be patient. And boy, don't we. Like, we are all sinners. And we know how hard it is sometimes to turn away from what is wrong. And so this has got to be part of our call to sinners, is you need to follow Jesus, but we're going to be patient and gracious. And so Paul has already done that. But then we come to the second point. If they don't repent, they claim to be a Christian, they're in the church, and they won't listen over a period of time, then it's time for firm disciplinary action. Paul says, if you do not, I will not spare you. You see that? Paul says, I will not spare them. What does he mean? What does he mean? Okay, so I won't spare them. The idea is Paul's on his way, and he's going to come in a couple of months. He's on his way to them. And so he's saying, guys, what I want is when I get there, for those folks who still haven't turned from their sin to say, yeah, that's wrong, and to have turned away from it, and great. But if you won't, by the time I get there, then I'm going to what? What does he mean he won't spare them? Well, we don't know for sure. We do pick up some clues in the context. Verse 20, whatever Paul has in mind, they're not going to like it. Right? Chapter 12, verse 20, he says, when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. Also, Paul says that when he comes, if they haven't turned from their sin, he's going to treat them severely. Look to chapter 13, verse 10. 13:10, he says, for this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of my authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul does not want to be severe. He doesn't want to be harsh. But if they won't turn from their sin, then he will be. This word severe is not only used of Paul, but it's used in Scripture of the Lord. Look here at Romans chapter 11, verse 22, describing our God. It says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you. Oh, we serve a God who is kind. We serve a God who is kind to those who will just humbly come to him and admit their sin. He will receive you. The whole point of the Bible is that Jesus Christ came to you when you were in sin, and he gave his son for you, and he took your punishment. And if you'll just come humbly and say, I want to trust in Christ, he will be kind to you. Our God is kind, but also our God is severe to those who proudly hang on to their sins. God will be severe. How else could you describe a lake of fire but severe punishment for sinners? So Paul is saying to the people in the church that are hanging on to their sin, he says, listen, the time for patience is over. If I come and I find the people still holding on to their sins after all of my warnings, then I'm going to be severe toward them. I'm not going to spare them. Again, what does that mean? We don't know specifically what Paul means. Some commentators think that he's going to act with apostolic power. Okay, so this early in the church, there's apostles, and these men are, they are, Jesus has given them authority over the church and miraculous abilities. So in Acts, for example, there's a time where there's a man and a woman in the church, Ananias and Sapphira, and they publicly lie before the church. They lie to the church and they lie to the Lord. And Peter, the apostle there, rebukes them, and they fall down dead. So when Paul says, when I come, I'm not going to spare you, is he thinking of something like that? Possibly. I think more likely what Paul has in mind when he says, if I come, I'm not going to spare you, what he's thinking of is just the instructions that Jesus gave to us as a church for dealing with people that are sinners. And this, that I think Paul is planning to do the same thing when he gets there, if they haven't repented, that the church today in America or all over the world is supposed to do in this situation. Jesus has spelled out a process for us of what do we do with somebody if we're patient with them, but they're saying they're a Christian, but they won't turn away from their sin. Look here, this is Jesus' process, and there's patience in this. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Patience. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you. Say, brother, you're sinning. We gotta follow Jesus. Take one or two others along with you, but that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, there's still patience. Tell it to the church. Really, what's going on there is the whole church is coming to this brother or sister and saying, oh, friend, let's follow Jesus. His way is the good way. Patience all the way to here. But then there's severity at the end of the process. Jesus spells out for his church, if he refuses to listen even to the church, then let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector means if this person's claiming to be a Christian and they won't turn away from what's clearly wrong in their life, then you're to remove them from your church and have nothing else to do with them. This situation in Corinth has just happened. Actually, there was a man in the first letter we know about this, 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was hanging on to sexual sin and he wouldn't turn away from it. And so they had gone all the way through this process with him to the point where they had to treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. And Paul spells out for them in 1 Corinthians what that means. 1 Corinthians 5, let him who has done this be removed from among you. 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. See, there's patience until he wouldn't finally repent, and then there was severity. Or 1 Corinthians 5:13, purge the evil person from among you. So I think that's what Paul is saying to these in the church that won't turn from their sin. He's saying, boy, you've been really patient, but you've got to follow Jesus. And if you won't, then when I come, we're going to remove you from the fellowship. You won't even be allowed to come anymore. Okay, so when a fellow Christian is caught in sin, obviously the Lord takes this seriously. How should the church respond? Well, we should be patient with sinners, but if they will not repent, then we're to take firm disciplinary action. The next thing Paul says is letter C on your sheets. There is a time to be weak and a time to be strong. There's a time to be weak and a time to be strong. Look at 2 Corinthians 13:3. He starts it off saying, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. In verse 3, Paul references again, he's been doing this throughout the letter, what the false teachers were saying about him. They're running Paul down in the minds of the people in the church. Here, it seems that they're saying that Christ is strong, but Paul is weak. And Paul's claiming to be speaking on behalf of Jesus, but if he was really Jesus' messenger, Paul would be stronger than this. Paul's so weak. And he's always being so humble. In fact, when he came and visited us just a few months ago and he called us out on our sin, we stood up to him and he turned tail and he ran away. That doesn't look very strong. And also, boy, Paul, you know what happens to him. Every time he goes to a city, they beat him up and they kick him out. And he goes to a city, and they beat him up and they kick him out. This is the spokesman for our mighty Lord. Paul's weak. They say, Paul's not a good representative of Jesus. That's the challenge. See, they're seeking proof that Christ is speaking in him. Like, Paul, show us some strength instead of just all this weakness. So Paul answers this charge by pointing out the way that Jesus Christ himself went about ministry and saying, I'm approaching ministry the same way Jesus did. Look at verse 3 again. He says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he, Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Then he thinks back to, how did Jesus show his power when he was here on earth? Verse 4, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. When Christ was hanging on the cross, and that's what Paul's thinking of here. When Christ was hanging on the cross, was he weak? Would we look at Christ on the cross and say, weak? He's crucified in weakness. Well, not really, right? He's not really weak as he dies there on the cross. But he sure looked weak to everyone who was watching. He behaved in a way that appeared weak. Christ's weakness on the cross was self-imposed. You know that's what's going on? He was weak there for sure, but on purpose, because he knew that I didn't have a chance for eternal life unless he would hang there and die for me and you. And so, yes, Christ looked weak on the cross. Listen to David Garland as he explains this phrase. He writes, the crucifixion displayed an apparent helplessness that caused the spectators to taunt Jesus to show them some miraculous display of power and pull off some miraculous escape that would finally convince them that he was the Son of God. A spectacular show of worldly power on the cross, the kind they wanted to see, would have proven that Jesus was some kind of Superman, but not the Messiah, the Son of God. Just as his tormentors suspected, nothing happened. Jesus' eyes closed. His head went limp. The breathing spasm stopped. The bystanders could not see that his weakness came from his voluntary sacrifice to give his life for others in absolute obedience to God. So Christ was crucified in weakness. But you see there, Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Christ's weakness was self-imposed, but temporary. Now, 3 days later, Christ rose from the dead, and he is risen today. Look at Romans 1:4. He, Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, our Christ sits at the right hand of God, waiting for the moment when the Father says, go. And then he returns in power and glory to be gloried at amongst all who believe and to pour out his wrath amongst those who won't. Christ will stand up and return in power. And so Paul says, listen, in my ministry, what I'm trying to do is just follow the same pattern that Christ followed. So Christ was weak, and Paul says, and I've been weak and gentle towards you, patiently urging you to repent and turn from your sins. But as Christ eventually showed his strength at his resurrection, Paul says, so I will show strength towards those unrepentant sinners in the church when I see you next. 2 Corinthians 13:4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Paul's saying, you've seen me act weakly because I'm giving you a chance to come to the Lord. Next time you're going to see me act strongly, so repent. So what should the church do if there's a Christian who's caught in sin? Well, the church should respond by patience first. But if this Christian won't repent, they should take firm disciplinary action because there's a time to be weak and a time to be strong. Okay. But what if the sinner is you? We talked about how the church should respond. What if you are the one who is holding on to your sin and calling yourself a Christian? That's what we're going to see next in verse 5, how the Christian sinner should respond. So we saw how the church should respond. Now, how should the Christian sinner respond? First, well, you should take your sin seriously and turn from it. You should take your sin seriously and turn from it. And the majority of the church in Corinth have already done this, right? Paul sent this stern letter of warning, and when they got it, they repented. I want to show you how earnestly the church responded when Paul first called them out for their sin in this letter he sent. Go back with me to 2 Corinthians 7. Really, the thrust of this letter is one of gratitude, of thankfulness in Paul's life because the people responded right. Most of them did when he sent them that letter. Look, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. So he's talking about when, you know, he sent Titus with the letter of warning, and then they repented, and then Titus first came back to him. He got the good news that the people responded. 2 Corinthians 7, 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. 7:11, foresee what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Is there some kind of sin that you have been committing and not repenting of? If that's you this morning, then wholeheartedly turn away from it back to Christ. Wholeheartedly turn away from it back to Christ. If that means weeping, then weep. If it means finding a brother or sister in Christ and saying, I'm stuck in this and I need help getting out, then do that. Right? Ask other people to pray for you. Stop. Be zealous. Right? That's what most of the church did. And boy, you know what our Lord is like? I'll tell you what he's like. You come to him in humbleness and say, oh God, I'm sorry, will you help me? Then he will be there with you with both arms open. That's how he is. Okay. But maybe you say, well, you know what, Mike? It's not that big a deal. I know it's wrong. I know it's wrong, but me and Jesus, we have this happy arrangement. Here's how this works with us. I sin and he forgives it. It's a great deal for me. So, you know, the Bible says if you believe in Jesus, it gives you eternal life. And so I've believed, and now everything I do, he forgives me. And so I'm on my way to heaven. So it just doesn't really matter that much. It's to people like that that Paul's writing verse 5. They've sinned before and they haven't repented. And so Paul writes to them in this serious verse, in verse 5, what does he say to them? He says, You better look at yourself and see if you really know the Lord. I'll give you your blanks there, number B. This is the letter B on your sheet. Examine yourself to see whether you are really in the faith. Examine yourself to see whether you really are in the faith and whether Christ really does live within you. Whether you really are in the faith and whether Christ really does live within you. Look at verse 5. That's where we're finding this. It's 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Paul says to these who just, they haven't been turning from their sin. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Basic questions like whether you are in the faith and whether Jesus lives in you, it's possible to be deceived about these things. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So Paul says, Corinthians, examine yourself. Ask yourself these two questions. First, in verse 5, are you really in the faith? To be in the faith means that you put your faith in the things that Christ has said you are to believe. I put my faith in these things and I'm going to live as if they're true. That's what it means to be in the faith. I put my faith in what he said and I'm living my life based on it. Do you believe in Jesus' words? Are you building your life on them? Are you in the faith? Second question he asked them to examine themselves with is, does Jesus really live in you? Do you know one of the great things that we have as Christians? In the Bible it says that if I come to Jesus in humility and I put my faith in him, not only does he wipe away my sins and give me a ticket to heaven, but Jesus Christ himself comes to live within me. Not only Jesus Christ, but that Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit both come to live inside of me. If you have trusted in Christ, then he's in you. This is what Romans 8, 9, and 10 says. You, however, believers, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So are you really in the faith? Does Jesus really live in you? It's another way of asking, are you really saved? Are you going to heaven? Paul says, examine yourselves and find out whether these things are true. It's an important question. I just wanted to pause here a bit and think it through. So if I'm supposed to examine myself and see if Christ is really in me, what kind of standards would I be using? How do I measure if I know the Lord or not? Okay, three key Bible truths that we need to have in our minds as we think about this. Let me give them to you. Three key Bible truths in answering this question, am I really his? One is this. You can know that you have eternal life and that you have the Son. You can know that you have eternal life and that you have the Son. Listen, if you're a child of God, God does not mean for you to be going through your whole life wondering about your relationship with him. That's not normal Christian living. It's like, well, boy, am I in or am I out? I just don't know if I'm God's child. That's not how God wants you to think about it. If you know Christ, then he wants you to go through your life with confidence. I am his child and I belong to him and he is mine. Look here at this verse, 1 John 5:11. It says, this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Why? How is it that I get to have the Son? Right? If I have the Son, then I have eternal life. Well, he explains that. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. This awesome offer of grace that God gives to us. It's just, God says, listen, I know you're a sinner. I know you're a sinner, but if you will believe in the name of my Son who died in your place, then I will give you eternal life and I will give you my Son. So you can know that you have eternal life and that you have the Son. Second key Bible truth is this: eternal life and God's Son are gifts. Eternal life and God's Son are gifts that God gives to those who believe. Right? We saw this in this passage. It's not like I have to, if I can live up to a certain standard today, then I can hang on to it. No, it's, if I trust in Christ, he gives me eternal life, and I didn't earn it at all. So if you believe in the name of the Son of God, he's given you eternal life, he's given you the Son. But what about the person who says, okay, to have eternal life, it says I have to believe in the Son. And I do. I believe in Jesus. I just won't do what he tells me to do. So I trust in Jesus. I'm just not going to obey him. Let's say there's a person that says, I'm a Christian, but I just don't recognize these words as the authority in my life. I don't actually plan to follow the Bible's instructions for my life, but I'm believing in him to get me to heaven. Do we just say to that person, oh, okay, great, you believe, you're fine. Paul's talking to people like that here in verse 5, and what he says to them is not, that's great, you're fine. He says, are you sure Jesus really lives inside of you? Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You need to seriously ask yourselves these questions. Are you really in the faith? Does Jesus really live in you? And the reason that Paul says this is because he believes this third truth that we have here. Number 3 on your sheets. If you really have the Son, you will obey his word. If you really have the Son, you will obey his word. Look at this little diagram. It's been helpful to me. I like the simplicity of it. So how is it that a person has salvation, has eternal life? The answer of the Bible is faith. I come to Christ in faith, and I put my trust in him, and he gives me this gift of eternal life. We just read that in 1 John, right? Faith leads to salvation. If anyone comes to you and says, the way to salvation is obedience, they are not understanding the Bible. That's not how this works. It's not that I obey, and if I get to a certain standard of obedience, then I get saved. No, I believe, and he gives it. It's glorious. It's grace. Okay, that's true. Faith alone leads to salvation. But just as true as faith leads to salvation, it is also completely true that salvation leads to obedience. Just as much as faith leads to salvation, so also salvation leads to obedience. Now, none of us obey Jesus perfectly. We're not talking about perfect obedience, but all Christians obey Jesus. And if you will not obey his commands, then you have not been saved, and you have not put your faith in him. Paul himself clearly teaches this in Romans chapter 6. Jesus teaches it. But I want to go to 1 John for this, because this is what the whole book of 1 John is about. So hold your finger here in 2 Corinthians and flip ahead with me to 1 John. So 1 John's towards the back of your Bible. You have 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. We're almost at the end. We're going to 1 John because 1 John is written to answer the question, how can I know that I have eternal life? That's what 1 John is about. How can I know that I have eternal life? John gives us 3 tests that we can apply to ourselves. Now, do you understand that this is a different question? If I'm going to say, how do I get saved? How do I have eternal life? The answer is believe in Jesus and he'll give it to you. We're asking a different question. We're asking, okay, how do I know if I have been saved? John answers that question. And what he doesn't say is, well, go back and see when you were 5, you wrote this little thing, you said you believe, you prayed this prayer, and you believed in Jesus. That's not what he says. He says there's some things you can check for. So look in your life and see if there's, does Jesus really live there? Because if he does, he's going to make a difference. So there's 3 things that he says. We can test ourselves to know if we're born again. 3 questions we can ask ourselves. The first one is this: do I believe the truth about Jesus? Do I believe the truth about Jesus? We have to do that to have eternal life. I have to believe the truth about Jesus. Look over at 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. See it? 1 John 2, 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So to have eternal life, I must believe the truth about Jesus. Second question, if I'm examining to see if I know him, I have eternal life, is this: do I love God and other Christians? Do I love God and other Christians? For this, come with me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. Here's the second test that we find in 1 John of whether I have Jesus within, whether I know him. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Or turn over with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4:7, we're finding that a test of salvation is whether we love. Because if Christ lives there, he's going to be producing that. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. Is it another verse of the same thing? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So tests for eternal life. Do I believe the truth about Jesus? Do I love God and other Christians? A third one is, do I obey God's commands? I'm trying to ask myself, do I know the Lord? The question I ought to ask myself is, do I obey God's commands? Look here to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, go to verse 3. 1 John 2, 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So you see, if I don't obey Jesus, then I don't know him, I'm not saved. Okay, go back with me to 2 Corinthians. So what Paul is saying to these in the church who are saying they're Christians, but over and over again when he's appealing to them, they won't turn away from their sin. He says, boy, friends, at this time you need to really look in your heart and see, are you in the faith? Does Christ really live within you? Now, I want to say, all Christians sin. All Christians sin. So you should not think, boy, I've sinned, I wonder if I'm saved. Like, that's not how this works. All Christians sin. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer that he taught us, one of the things that he taught us to pray every day were to give us this day our daily bread. So every day I need to eat, every day I ought to be praying, oh God, please give me bread. And trusting him to give it. Do you know what he says right after that in the prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So the Lord's assumption is, not only am I going to be daily needing bread, but I'm going to be daily needing forgiveness. And so if you're a Christian who sins, what you do is not, oh no, I wonder if I've lost my salvation. What you do is you run to your Father and you say, oh Lord, I did it again. Will you forgive me? And the Bible says, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so all Christians sin. Sin doesn't mean you should question your salvation. It just means you got to run to your Father and ask for forgiveness and he'll give it to you. What we're talking about here is someone who won't let go of their sins. That's a different thing. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're here and you're looking at John's questions and you say, you know what, I don't think I really do have eternal life. Because I don't obey Jesus. And I don't really intend to. If that's you today, then maybe today is the day that God wants you to come to him for real. For real. And say, Jesus, I want to trust in you. I want to trust you as my Savior, and I'll do what you say. I want to follow you. But will you forgive me? I'm yours. Maybe this is a day for you, for real, to come and put your faith in Christ. And if you come to him, he'll receive you. He will. Or maybe you look at this lesson and you're the application to you is, I know I'm a Christian. I know God lives in my life. I know I have him. But I also know there's things I'm doing that are not right. And if that's where you are today, then let this lesson be a reminder to you. Hey, listen, we got to follow Jesus. Right? If I'm going to be close to him, I've got to be turning from my sin. Maybe today's the day for you as a Christian to say, I take it seriously, Lord. This thing, I'm going to turn from it. Will you help me, please? And he will help you. What a good thing is, as we were saying in the beginning, we have a God of grace. Anytime you run to him, he's going to receive you. But you have to be humble. The Lord isn't going to allow you to hold on to your sin and hold on to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word, and you, we just praise you as the one who is perfect. So you are perfect in how you balance kindness with severity, because you don't put up with injustice. You are the God of all the earth, and you do what's right. God, we are unjust. We deserve to have your justice come down upon us, and yet you've sent your justice unto your Son instead of us, and we're grateful we can stand forgiven. Pray, Lord, that you might give us hearts to be humble before you, to evaluate ourselves rightly, and then to follow after Jesus, our Savior and our King and our Lord. Pray these things in Jesus' name.